Last week we began our study of John chapter 17. Really, we didn't get beyond the end of verse 1, but we did read the whole chapter. I won't do that again this evening. I'll read the first section in which the Lord Jesus prays to his Father in regard to himself and his Father's glory. So let's read verses 1 to 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Last week, we tried to put the chapter in the context of John's Gospel, particularly the chapters from 13 onwards. We considered the immediate setting of this prayer, how it was prayed after the journey of the disciples from the upper room until somewhere near to the Garden of Gethsemane, because in chapter 18, we read that when Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. We contrasted the prayer in regard to its contents and to the way in which our Lord prayed it, standing amongst his disciples, or perhaps before them, we're not actually told, that with the prayer in Luke 22, which is recorded in the other synoptic gospels, where the Lord Jesus prays in regard to his sufferings upon the cross, which were then very shortly to take place. We saw in this prayer in John 17 that the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and we said something about that and his posture generally and what that might teach us. We saw that we can take this prayer on a number of levels. There are things that we can apply practically to ourselves in which the Lord Jesus prayed. But there are things which we cannot apply directly to ourselves because of the fact the Lord Jesus is the Son and he prayed. And though he is a man in this world, when he prays his prayer, he prays in view of the greatness of his person too. But we saw it has much to teach us about ourselves as following the apostles. And we'll get to that, of course, in later Bible studies when we consider the verses from 6 onwards, which are particularly related to the apostles, but have something to teach us too. And then verse 20 onwards, which is a section specifically about ourselves, those who believe on the Lord Jesus through their word. So the words we're going to consider this evening relate to what the Lord Jesus prayed in regard to himself. We'll have to go back slightly into verse 1, I think, to connect that with verse 2. The Lord Jesus seeks to be glorified as the Son, that he as the Son may glorify his Father. And that is connected with the words he speaks in verse 2, the subject of verse 2. I don't think I'll say anything more than that. I'll leave it to the brothers to contribute. Let's keep our comments as concise as possible, and we hopefully will have plenty of participation because I think there are things in these verses that we would have to all say to some degree. We don't really fully understand what they mean, and it would be helpful if that's the case, if a brother says that, because it may be that we've glossed over it and that brother has seen something that we haven't seen and we need a bit of help with. And of course, we trust a brother or two will be able to help us with the meaning of these very profound words of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps just one thing I could say, which I don't think we did mention. The Lord Jesus calls his Father, Father. This is the intimacy of the prayer. But it is prayed among or before his disciples. They are not praying with the Lord Jesus. In fact, I was a little bit shocked a few years ago when somebody said there's no occurrence in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus praying with his disciples. His disciples saw him praying, and at one point they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." But of course, the Lord Jesus prays to his Father as his Father. And the disciples at this point didn't have that relationship with God. And therefore, they weren't able to join in with this prayer. This prayer was prayed in their presence so they might learn from it and we might learn from it. But it is very much a prayer of intimacy between the Lord Jesus as the Son and his Father. And sometimes it's been called by people the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we mentioned this either. I find it a little difficult to use that expression because the Lord Jesus, of course, is high priest in heaven. We get that in Hebrews. And really, this isn't so much although it's a prayer of intercession, it's very much a prayer between Father and Son. But if anybody's got anything to say about that point of view, because this is very often said about this prayer, that it's a great high priestly prayer, maybe that shows that I'm wrong on this. I would be grateful for a bit of help on that.
I wonder whether I could just touch on something which I had been thinking of as we studied last week. This matter of our Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. It does seem to me that this is really, we should say, every moment, all his motive, all his purpose in coming into this world was to glorify the Father. And we can see that at his birth, the angels could say, glory to God in the highest, peace upon earth, goodwill towards men. And in his pathway here, there are a number of instances. John chapter 12, Father, glorify thy name. This was ever uppermost and ever before him. And now we this verse, and I have a question in connection with it. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. How is the Father glorified in glorifying the Son? I should add, I understand in John 17, there is his eternal glory, there's the glory which is given to him. And I think some have said there's three aspects of glory that are brought out in this chapter. But in this instance, it seems to be that his whole pathway from his birth to his resurrection really is in connection with glorifying the Father. And it's something that we should explore, and it's something that we should contemplate, because it's a very wonderful subject. But again, I would ask the question, how is it that the Son glorifies a Father by being glorified himself?
Good question. So hopefully we're going to get an answer, a good answer.
I'm not sure what order we intend to take the questions or points raised in, but if we just take yours first, Simon, I share the query that you raise as to whether the description of this as a high priestly prayer is the best one. I wouldn't want to be exhaustive in terms of the work performed by the Lord Jesus as high priest, but one, there might be a question as to whether that started while he was on earth or only commenced while he after he had ascended. But secondly, if one looks at the references to him as high priest, we find most of those in Hebrews. It's not quite the same sort of thing as we have dealt with here in John 17, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, for example, wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those that are being tempted. Mm-hmm. Obviously, there are requests in connection with the disciples in and ourselves in John 17, not quite of that character, though, not making propitiation for the sins of the people, also not really to do with us being tempted, it seems to me, anyway. And another similar verse would be Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we have not a high priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but tempted in all things in like manner, sin apart. The Lord, it seems to me, doesn't really focus in John 17 on his experiences as man on earth and how that fits him to help the disciples as their high priest. I think if one did a word search for high priest and looked at the other references in Hebrews, one might draw a similar conclusion. I do also wonder, you know, whether, particularly when we've got a prayer like this that deals with various subjects and can be quite clearly divided up in the manner that you've referred to earlier, whether it's particularly wise or helpful to try to give it a catch-all heading, because then that might, I mean, it might serve some help in terms of convenience, but it may have a tendency to cause us to try to fit verses into that heading that we have given to it when they perhaps don't fit.
Yeah, so, sorry, carry on, Andrew. Yeah.
What name or what caption mark would you choose to put on it?
And the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Sorry to be a bit silly, but I haven't actually thought of my own caption for it, I must confess.
Yeah, I take your point about the high priestly work in Hebrews, although propitiation, he could not be a priest on earth, you know, he wasn't of the Aaronic order, and yet what he did was a priestly act. But I mean, you're opening up a whole other subject in that we need to learn much more about the priesthood of Christ and his high priestly office. But I think when people speak about this as a priestly or high priestly prayer, I really hadn't, you know, tied it in too closely. And my understanding was that simply this prayer was on behalf of others, the men given to him, and the men who should believe through their testimony. And in that sense, it was on behalf of others. I wouldn't stretch it any closer than that. But I think it's important to see And actually, Simon, you've said, you know, in verses 1 to 5, it's divine persons in relation to themselves. But I would put a rider on that. I would say that the last clause of verse 1, that thy Son also may glorify thee, is in relation to ourselves. It's a continuation of his work in glorifying the Father and in making the Father known. I've glorified thee on the earth. And here he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's a continuation of that work which was begun in his ministry here on earth. And just, Simon, to follow up on your point that the Lord's Prayer was something that was unique to himself. And even at the end of John 20, it's my Father and your Father, my God and your God. But in Luke 11, verse 1, came to pass that he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, he was there together with the disciples.
Yes.
Yet it's not saying they were praying together. It says he was praying. Yes, even the disciples were with him. There's that distinction. He was praying. And then they afterwards asked him about prayer. So I think that's a very important point that you've raised right at the outset, Simon.
Yeah. Of course, one thing we could say perhaps is that high priestly activity is really, I don't want to split hairs, and I'm not trying to criticize or run down other believers who said these things, don't get me wrong. And I take the point that it is intercessionary. And some might even say, well, I'm wrong because the Lord Jesus says, and now I am no more in the world. But we know, I think, the Lord Jesus is speaking in a spiritual way there. He was still on earth. But what strikes me about high priestly activity of the Lord Jesus, it's with God. And this is a prayer that's very much to the Father. I mean, all the points that Mark has made really indicate perhaps why it has to do with our pilgrimage through this world in relation to being for God's glory. And this is a prayer very much to the Father. But perhaps we could just leave it there and just say these are points to ponder. We don't have to defend the fact that some people have said this is the great high priestly prayer, because there's nothing actually in Scripture which says it is, but we don't have to radically attack it. I'm sure Mark wasn't, neither was I, in the sense that there is some there is beautiful intercession here for us, which does have echoes of the Lord's a priestly care for us. Would that help?
Oh, I'm sure. I mean, do we all answer?
I'm hoping that one or two would.
I think so. I mean, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, you know, and it's very gracious of him.
Yes.
To a lot of the disciples, as you said on a previous occasion, Simon, to listen in.
Yeah.
So John was actually eyewitness or auditor, you know, he heard it. That's what it was dark. And he has recorded it.
Yes.
In inspired words. How precious it is that the Lord, in leaving this scene, should be thinking about his own. Mm. Wonderful grace.
Yeah, it must have been special to John, but obviously I know that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, but the point you make is important, because when the three specially selected disciples went with the Lord Jesus to the Jairus' house and saw Jairus' daughter raised, John was there. When the Lord Jesus took them up to the mountain of transfiguration, John was there. He was one of the three. And when the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, John was there. He was one of the three disciples. But the Holy Spirit didn't guide him to refer to those three events at all. But he does refer to this one, when they were all there. But perhaps we should go on to David's question. I think the secret might lie in connecting verses 1 and 2. I think the way in which the Father is glorified when the Son is glorified is in connection with what the Lord Jesus says in verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But I don't want to say anything more. I want to leave it open to other brothers to draw out this point. Yeah.
Would it not be true, and it is true because it says so in John 5, he that honoureth the Son honoureth the Father.
Mm.
I and the Father are one, said the Lord. Mm. And whenever the Son is glorified, the Father would also be glorified. Yes. And in Philippians 2, where we read of the Lord Jesus being exalted to the and every knee shall bow, it is to the glory of God the Father.
Yes. Very good, yeah.
I noticed you stopped at verse 2, Simon.
Well, verse by verse.
No, but in amplifying verse 1, you said that the answer was given in verse 2.
Yes.
They also in verse 3, which is an amplification of verse 2, you know, in giving eternal life, which consists in the knowledge of the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. And in that sense, I think it has to be read in the context of verse 4 also. I have glorified thee on the earth, and that work was finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You've referred to verse 11, Simon, and now I am no more in the world. That answers to the hour has come that he should go to the Father. Now I'm no more in the world. It's really looking on. It's looking beyond the cross and so on, as we said last week. And the Son, in taking his place in that glory which was proper to him and proper to divine persons, taking that place alongside the Father, the Son glorified with the Father, it was in order that he should continue to make the Father known. Yeah. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. It's the continuation of what we have in verse 4. It's the continuation of that work in making the Father known. And in that sense, the Son is still glorifying the Father. And what Rusty has said comes into it.
Yes.
Honoring the Son, we honor the Father, and vice versa. And that work of the Lord Jesus in making the Father known is a work which he is continuing from heaven. And of course, we're in the good of it by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So the persons of the Godhead are all active in this great work of making God in his fullness known, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
In the first verse, where it says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, it seems to me that we can't divorce that from the hour that was then present, where he was submitting himself to the Father's will, going through the cross and all that meant, of course, going on to the glory. But the cross was before him. Man was going to dishonor him.
Mm.
And he prays, Father, glorify thy Son. The Father was going to glorify him through the cross, that which was such a terrible thing, but yet it was going to bring glory to the Son for eternity. We'll never forget all that he went through, and it brings glory to him. And through that, he will glorify the Father in bringing many sons to glory, bringing many to worship him, as we are the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so it seems that in that term glorifying the Son, it refers to the whole, everything that was going to take place from that moment forward till he was in heaven with his Father.
Well, there's no doubt that his work upon the cross lays the basis for the glory that he was going to give the Father and the blessing he was going to give us. And without going to the cross, verse 2 could not be possible. I wonder if we could be a little bit more specific than we've been and say that in making the Father known in glory, as well as having done that when he was here on earth, really speaks to this phrase which says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I think it indicates to me that in going through death and then going into the presence of his Father, we then can enter into the enjoyment of eternal life because we know the Father and the Son. And in fact, on the resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus did say, "Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." That's already been mentioned by Andrew. So it does strike me that the part of the answer to the question is the fact that he was going to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And that was going to be a matter of glory for the Father, because it was going to bring us into this intimate relationship with the Father ourselves. And we were going to enjoy the blessing of eternal life. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Have I got it wrong?
No, I think you've got it right, Simon. And there's nothing like the cross, as JND has said. And indeed, we sing of it, center of two eternities, which gaze with rapt, adoring eyes onward and back to thee. So I wouldn't want anyone to understand by what I'm saying that I'm minimizing the work of the cross in any way. As JND says, in the history of eternity, it stands alone. But actually, what we have in this chapter is beyond the cross. It supposes the cross. It supposes, I think, Brian, those things that you've spoken of. But it's actually, we're told what it is, this glory, the way in which the Son is glorified in verse 1 is told us in verse 5, "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, that's beyond the cross, and it's not something that is earthly. It is something which is heavenly.
Perhaps the question might arise, and sorry, that this might be taking us even further backwards into verse 1, but this might also be part of the question that was asked by David as well. Why do we have this order that we do, glorify thy Son, step one, if you like, and then step two, that thy Son may glorify thee, and then the manner in which that is done, as we've mentioned, is by the Lord giving life eternal to those that the Father has given to him. Why are things presented in that way? Why did the Lord need to say, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee? Why didn't he just express his desire to glorify the Father? I think we do have the Lord's entitlement, if you like, to that glory that he had with the Father before the world was, because of the work and that he has done, as we have in verses 4 and 5. So there was an entitlement, to use that word again, in that sense. But it seems that the Lord is not referring in verse 1 or not basing his prayer in verse 1 on that entitlement, if you like, but it's rather as a precursor to his son glorifying him, to him glorifying his father in the way that we've just discussed. So why does that come first? I don't know if I can give a complete answer, but a couple of things occur to me. One, it's the right place from which the Lord should give life eternal to those that the Father has given to him. It's right that he should be doing that in heaven at his Father's right hand, and that's the proper place for him to be carrying out that work. Perhaps it also encourages us in connection with this matter of life eternal, that it is something which is given to us from the Lord in the glory. He could say, when he was on earth, he that has seen me has seen the Father. If the Lord were still on earth, that would be true, but that wouldn't be much good for those of us in London. I'm not trying to be irreverent in what I'm saying. If the Lord were in Jerusalem and we were, well, I'm in London, sorry, I realize not everyone on the call is in London, but that statement of the Lord wouldn't do so much for me if it were only he that has seen the Lord has seen the Father. Now it's the Lord continuing the work that he began, as we've noted, but he's doing it from the glory, so he can give to all that the Father has given to him life eternal, irrespective of where they might be located on the earth. Perhaps also, don't want to jump ahead too far, we can take encouragement in connection with this matter of eternal life, that it's given to us by the one who has been given authority over all flesh, that the Lord has great power, and we know he will exercise his authority over all things in a future day. But in the meantime, he's doing something for our blessing. That's wonderful grace on his part. But if this gift of eternal life comes from one who has authority over all flesh, we can be pretty certain that it's a good gift, and also a secure gift, something that we'll never lose or can never be taken from us.
That's good, yeah. We shouldn't forget as well that we did mention last week that these words spake Jesus, and that would bring before us the fact that he's a man. And so although it says in this verse, in verse although he's going to be with his Father in the glory that he had with his Father before the world was, verse 5, it is as a man as well as one who is God. So this is part of the reason why we can have this gift of eternal life, this life which involves the fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's because the one who is with his Father now is a man. And also in connection with what you've just said, Mark, it's beautiful that the Lord Jesus really has been given power over all flesh, but he's not going to exercise it, I don't think, in fully until he judges in the future day. But in the meantime, while he doesn't do that, He loves to give eternal life to as many as those the Father, as many of those who have the Father has given him. And this shows this is something that is particularly to do with his current session with his Father in glory.
So, Simon, would you distinguish the personal and mediatorial glory of the Son of God?
I think so. Am I right to do that, though? I think so.
No, I know that Charles Coates, Charles Andrew Coates, CAC, wrote a pamphlet, a bad pamphlet, on the personal and mediatorial glory of the Son of God. And Algernon and Jay Pollock replied to him. Dr. Patterson told me he thought the reply was quite a bad reply also. Mm. But nevertheless, be that as it may, I think in that pamphlet, the writer was on the wrong track. And there are individual testimonies that he regretted it afterwards. But leaving aside that, what I'm trying to get at is that we have to distinguish that which is personal to the Lord Jesus,
yes,
and personal to divine persons. Yes. I mean by that what they are intrinsically, what they are in their personal relations, outside of and beyond all dispensations, that which is personal.
Yes.
When I use the word mediatorial, I'm meaning by that that the Lord Jesus has entered the economy, has come into the world, has taken a mediatorial or an in-between position. Timothy gives it that we one mediator between God and man. And when you have spoken of him as it mentions right at the beginning as Jesus, that absolutely brings into view his manhood and the fact that he was found here amongst men in a subject position, obedient unto death. Laying aside the external appearance of that glory, his glory was veiled. He made himself of no reputation. He was found here in the likeness of man, in the form of a servant. Servant is someone who serves. A little lower than the angels because he came into a condition, or if you like, an order of being, an order of subsistence, where it was possible for him to die. And yeah, indeed, in due course, he did die. Angels are spirits. They don't die. Mm. So there's that which is true of the Lord in regard to the position into which he has entered in becoming man. Now, we know that that is never given up, and you've mentioned that, Simon, when you say that he went back into that glory as man. But nevertheless, when it speaks of the glory which I had with thee, which the Son had with the Father before the world was, before the ages of time, before the world even was created, there was this glory of the Father and of the Son. That's what I would call an intrinsic glory. That's what I would call a personal glory, and that is distinct from anything that the Lord later became.
I might be helped a little bit here, then. It's very clear what you say, Andrew, verse 5, is his eternal glory, that which he ever had from all eternity. But there are glories that are given to him. Am I correct? The glory spoken of in verse 1 is that a glory which is given to him, and also the glory found in verse 24 of this chapter. Glory given to him. So is it correct to say there are three different aspects of glory brought out in this chapter? That's really a question.
Yeah, I think that's right to say that, David.
No.
I think you've said rightly, verse 5, when he refers with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, that was the glory which is intrinsically his as the Son. And we're not spoken of as necessarily as seeing that glory. That's something very personal to him and the Father, the Godhead. But then you mention verse 24. No, there's an earlier reference to glory, isn't there?
Verse 22.
Sorry, thank you very much, Brian. Yeah, yes. The glory which thou hast given me, I have glorified, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's the glory which he has. As the one who has accomplished everything for God's will as a man in this world, and he's glorified, and we shall share that glory with him, I believe, because he speaks of that they may be one, even as we are one, and I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Doesn't that speak of the glory with which he will be displayed in this universe, and we will share in that glory with him? But then in verse 24, there's a glory which is which we shall behold, which we shall see in heaven, as he prays that it's not for the world here. He says that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So I think these are the three glories that you are referring to. And that particular glory, we shall see him as the one who is the center of heaven, I think. And perhaps some others can add to that.
I can add to that, Simon, something that Mr. Westcott said.
Yeah.
He gave five glories in this chapter.
Right.
The first one in verse 4, the moral glory, that was a glory which they saw.
Yes.
In verse 5, the glorify me with thine own self. He said it was the divine glory in resurrection, the glory before the world was. In verse 5, was a divine and eternal glory. The one that you've mentioned in 22, the redemption glory, is a glory that we share. And in verse 24, a glory of preeminence, a glory which we will see.
Yes.
Aye, we could do a Willie Westcott here.
Yes.
Or for that matter, Norman Anderson. I'm sure there may be some here tonight who've heard Norman on John 17. And in verse 5, it's a glory which is not seen and not shared. It's an intrinsic glory.
Yeah.
It's a divine glory. In verse 22, as you pointed out, Simon, it's a glory which is seen and is shared. And in verse 24, it's a glory which is seen, that they may behold my glory. It's my glory, it's his glory, but it's a glory which may be seen. It is seen and not shared. So in that respect, it's different from verse 5. In verse 5, it's a glory which is not seen and not shared. In verse 24, it's a glory which is seen but not shared. And in verse 22, it is a glory which is both seen and shared.
Yeah.
But we're not quite at verse 22 yet.
No, we haven't. No.
Then where does the glory of verse 1, I use the expression, fit in with what's been said?
Well, I think, unless I'm wrong, David, that the Lord Jesus is, when the Lord Jesus says, glorify thy son also may glorify thee, I thought it is really the same thing as we get in verse 5, because, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I thought those two verses are referring to the same thing.
Could it not also encompass all the rest?
Well, I'm sure we can't divide things up too much. We are told to distinguish things and not divide them. But I think, for instance, the point that Andrew's made that some of these glories we won't share does mean that we do have to distinguish them pretty clearly. Obviously, the glory that the Lord Jesus had with the Father before the worlds were, and which he now has with the Father and will have for eternity, is a glory of deity, which a glory of belonging to deity, which obviously we cannot share, we cannot see, because God dwells in light unapproachable, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we always feel that we are going to see wonderful things when we get to heaven, and I'm sure we will, of course we will, but we won't ever be able to take in the infinitude of God, even in heaven, because we will still be creatures. There's that which is God's and God's alone, and we cannot share in it, and we cannot even see it. It is God. It's what is due. What belongs to God and Him alone. But the other glories we see, and some we share in, and that's a wonderful thing. God gives everything that he can give to us as creatures. But we shall never be God, shall we? We shall never be as God himself. If I'm saying anything wrong, I think we'd all say this. We need one another to say, you've gone a bit too far there. Although we need to be open and honest with one another. Otherwise, we'll go on saying wrong things. I don't know if that helps. Does that help, Brian?
I just think that the glorifying thy son in the first verse seems to be something that was like going to happen to the son.
Yeah.
That would cause glory to the father.
Yeah.
And that really involves the whole of the work of the Lord and the sharing of these blessings that he was going to gain for us, and going on to the gift of eternal life, which we have in the following verses. This is the counsel of eternity being brought to pass now through the work of Christ, that God's love can flow out to mankind. Something which, you know, was in the counsel of eternity, which we can hardly imagine, that Father and Son had this desire. And here it was coming to fruition. And in his words, of course, the Lord was going to do it. He would do it. He in his words here, he has done it.
Yeah.
And he's able to know this eternal life was going to be given to these ones that were given to him. And so they could enter into this love that is ever between Father and Son. The Lord wants to, you know, he's speaking these words in ways that although, I mean, they're simple words. The depth of them is obviously beyond us, but they're simple words that the Lord wants us to know and understand something of this, the love that is from the Father and the Son directed towards such as us.
Yeah.
Well, if no one else is going to speak up, Simon, I would endorse what you said, because we have wonderful privileges in the knowledge of God, in the revelation of the Father, in the Son, and in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. And in being introduced by him into that region of eternal life, which consists in John 17 here, in the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Now, I don't want, that is something of surpassing wonder that really we enter into that life, I suppose, which characterize divine persons in heaven. So there's much that is given to us. But nevertheless, Simon, we remain creatures, as you've said. And there is that which is infinitely beyond us. How could it be otherwise? God, who is infinite in being, incomprehensible. And 2 Timothy would bear that out, where it speaks of the blessed and only ruler, and it says of him, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be glory and power everlasting. When we enter into the realm of deity, into the glory of the Son, with the Father, before the world was, there's that which is intrinsic to them, which is beyond us. And so it's not seen and not shared, but it's revealed to us for our worship. And it's actually revealed in connection with this purpose, that the Son should glorify the Father in continuing to make the Father known. And then this eternal life, in verse 3, we're told that it consists in knowing the only true God. Evidently, from the context, knowing God as Father and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here again, we have that which is personal, and in viewing him as the sent one, we have that which is mediatorial. And all the way through, I think, this passage, we'll see these two lines in juxtaposition to one another.
I think you could say that God has given us everything that he could give us as creatures in having eternal life, in knowing the Father and the Son. I don't think God has held anything back, but obviously there's that which is true to him, which is in deity, that we just can't share in. But that really seems to me to just bring out how wonderful his gift of eternal life is, because this God who is so great, because he is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nonetheless, he's given us that life, which is, as you said, is really, can only be described really as the life of God. And is consequent on the death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus in heaven. It does beg the question, why are we sometimes so miserable? Because we've got so much. But that's That's the challenge of it, isn't it? I mean, that's why John says in his first epistle that we are writing these things to you about this because we want your joy to be full.
Can you answer a question? We've been speaking, and both Andrew and Simon's mentioned, eternal life is the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Mm. But in verse 3, it is that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Why isn't it that you might know the Father and the Son?
Mm.
And the other observation is that, as far as I know, this is the only time the Lord speaks of himself as Jesus Christ,
mm.
certainly in the Darby translation. So the first question is the one that I'm quite intrigued to see what people think.
Mm. I'm sure that question's gone through my mind a few times. I'm seeing it must have gone through a few brethren's minds a few times. So it's good you answered it. So we wait with bated breath.
I'm not sure if this helps, but we do also have the statement in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, which I'm sure we must have discussed. I can't remember what we said about it, but at the end there it says, he, that's... well, to me, that's referring to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps there's some ambiguity there, although I think that the context makes it clear. He, the Lord Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So the Lord Jesus there is referred to as the true God, but I don't think we've... read that in any way as a limitation on his person or on a limitation on our knowledge of him or anything like that. The Father is also the true God. The Lord is saying that they shall know thee, and the one he's addressing is his Father. He is also the true God. Known to us as Father, but God is one. So just as the Lord Jesus is the true God, his Father is the true God. I don't see it as a limitation on the knowledge that we have, that we only know the true God and not the Father. I'm not saying that was implied in the question, but I don't see it as a limitation, but more a confirmation that his Father is the true God.
Well, does the true God, as the Father is described clearly, what we've got in verse 3, I know that Rusty knows this. The one who is the true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, these are the persons we've already seen in verse 1, are the Father and the Son. So clearly we are referring to the Father and the Son, but it does seem to me as if in this verse the Lord Jesus is bringing out the truth of eternal life being given to us, that it's that first of all we know the true God, and that's the Father, of course, but it's one who is God, and that has been accomplished for us by the person who is the Son, but who's described here as Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's the one who has made it possible for this to be so, because he came and glorified God and it's said here, isn't it? Verse 4, I have glorified thee. So in a sense, it's a little bit of a reflection of these two points that Andrew's been making, the intrinsic side and the mediatorial side. But that's my little contribution. I think it's showing in the way in which the Lord Jesus says these words, the way it's been, what it's accomplished and how it's been, and the one with whom it's accomplished and the one who's, and the what the Lord Jesus has done to accomplish it. But maybe somebody can develop that a bit more. If we didn't know the true God, we wouldn't have eternal life, I don't think, in the sense that he's the Father. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, whom he has sent, it wouldn't have been possible for us to have been brought into it. I suppose that's what I'm trying to say.
And on the second expression, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, again, this is just offering my own view or my own understanding. It seems to encompass the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is and as we know him, Jesus, the name given to him at his birth, bringing before us the fact that he is man, but Christ, that God's anointed one, so he is also God. Also going back to 1 John chapter 5, we did have that, or we do have that brought before us, perhaps in verse 1 of the chapter, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And I think I do vaguely remember the discussion of that verse, and I think we did spend some time speaking about those two aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is man, but the fact that he is God also. I don't know if this is the time and place to say it, and I don't want to digress it, and I certainly don't want to be controversial. I'm also very happy to be corrected on this, and I have discussed it with some on this call. I don't see any limitation in the knowledge that's referred to in these verses. I fully recognize that I may fail in my understanding and appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't see a limitation in the knowledge that is given to us. I know we have the verse in Matthew chapter 11, no one knows the Son but the Father, and I would suggest that that has its application to the time at which the Lord was speaking. But when we come to John's writings, it seems to me that doesn't apply. What we have brought before us as the gift of eternal life is that we should know Jesus Christ, again, without limitation. And one could also look at what John says about this in 1 John, again, chapter 1, this time. I just mentioned that for completeness, but I've recognized that in saying that I am a bit of an outlier. So, you know, obviously that needs to be borne in mind by those who are listening to what I say, but it's an alternative view. Again, you know, it perhaps because it is an alternative view and I am an outlier, it does need to be corrected.
First Corinthians 2:11, I find it is a useful verse. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. There is a knowledge. Only a man's spirit knows the things of a man. And only the spirit of God or divine persons can fully know God. But we have received the Spirit that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. And that takes us very far, but it doesn't take us beyond the creature.
Yeah.
If we could know God as God knows himself, we would be God.
Mm.
And we can only know God insofar as he is revealed. And as we've said in talking about eternal life, that takes us into a wonderful knowledge of God as revealed in Christ. But nevertheless, there cannot but be a difference between the Creator and the creature, between God and between man, no matter how privileged that man may be. And as to no man knoweth the Son but the Father, well, we could spend a lot of time on that verse, but I go with the old expositors, although they're not so old really in the context of church history and Christian testimony. But I would go with J.N.D. and others in accepting that there must be a limit to our knowledge and that we can only know divine persons as and when they are revealed. So I don't know if I'm an inlier, Mark, to your outline. I don't know where quite that puts me or puts anyone else, but that's certainly. And I mean, it's good that you've raised the question, because this is something that I, you know, it wasn't the work of a moment for me to arrive at that conclusion. But I think my mature view is that we mustn't get carried away with some of these brethren that think they can know God as God knows himself. But that's true, and there are how many here? There are other brothers. Be interested to see if anyone else has considered this question and what their mature views are.
Well, probably that was a stopper, Andrew, if you're asking us for mature views. you'd make us all shut up.
I think...
Sorry,
you carry on, Brian.
No, I was just going to say, obviously, there are things that we cannot enter into.
Yeah.
We can talk around, we can think about them, but really, the scriptures tell us some marvelous things, even the things that are revealed to us. How much have we actually grasped of what the Lord has, you know, told us, as he hath declared him in John 1, you know, the Son that came here and the disciples, you know, the Lord said, have I been so long time with you? You've not known me, Philip, you know. How much have we really grasped of who the Father is? And the Lord came to show it to us. He spoke to the woman at the well, you know, about the Father who seeks worshippers. And this whole revelation that we have as in Christianity of God as Father, which only the Son who was in the bosom of the Father could declare. This is something, a secret which we've been let into. You know, how much we've actually grasped of that is questionable. Some of us feel very little. We're just putting our toes in the surf, so to speak, of all there is to know.
Well, we could put our bucket in, you know. Never mind our toes, you know. The bucket's in the ocean, but the ocean's in the bucket.
Just going back to what Rusty asked, because I think my answer was a bit stumbling. I think we also maybe helps to understand the words of the Lord here in verse three to realize that, of course, he prayed these words in the presence of the disciples. And as they heard the Lord Jesus speak, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Clearly, he was praying these words to the Father, because that's how he began the prayer, Father, the hour is come. And they would have understood, in a sense, our Lord's words, wouldn't they? Because they did know the one above in heaven was God, and the Father there in heaven is God. And eternal life was to know God, and particularly in this connection, the Father. But the one who was praying the prayer was Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He wasn't yet in the glory of heaven, but there he was in their presence. And eternal life was going to involve them knowing him in relationship to his Father. And particularly, I would say, after he had gone back to heaven. And it takes us back again to his words to Mary Magdalene. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. But tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And the one who was there was going by his work upon the cross, and also by his resurrection and ascension, to enable them to have this relationship with Father and Son in heaven. And that is what I think eternal life is. And I think that may be why the Lord Jesus speaks in this way. He brings it home to his disciples, that persons he's speaking about when he says this, the one who was there in heaven, the one who was with them on earth, Father and Son.
I think the only true God, we must understand that in John's gospel, when this word true is used, there's a sense of finality about it. And the other, there are other places, but the ones that come to mind are true worshippers, the true worship.
Yes.
The true worship suggests finality, worship the Father.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus, in contrast to all that has gone before, is the true bread. Came down from heaven and gave us his flesh for the life of the world. That's in contrast to the manna, to the type. And the only true God, it's not Jehovah.
No.
It's not the Almighty. Jehovah tells us about God's unchanging nature. I am that I am. And tells us about his faithfulness to the covenant, to his people. But Jehovah was behind the curtain in the temple.
Yeah.
He wasn't revealed. God is revealed as Father. And perhaps it's the only true God here. And there's a similar, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to us there is one God, the Father. But what we have to understand is the Father has not come out of his own place. The Son has come out in flesh, in incarnation. He's come into manhood. And in ascension, he sent forth, the Spirit of his Son has been sent forth. Mm. So the Lord Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have taken a mediatorial position, but the Father has remained as the one God, the one true God. He's remained in that absolute deity, I think, without any qualification or accommodation. And I did happen to come across, I wasn't particularly looking for it in in connection with our studies, but Mr. Blackburn had a little booklet called Show Us the Father.
Yeah.
And actually the chapter on John 17 appeared in one of the earlier volumes of Truth and Testimony. And Mr. Blackburn is very definite that the only true God is the Father, but he immediately afterwards adds the Son eternally begotten and the Spirit eternally proceeding. Now, those are his words, not mine. And he connects that revelation in the Son and by the Spirit with the Father. And actually, in the order of our approach to God in Ephesians, it's through him, it's through Christ, we've access by one Spirit onto the Father. So the Father has that central place in Christian revelation, not setting aside in any way the triune glory of God, because baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the three are connected under one name.
Yes. And of course, in 1 John 5, verse 20, his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God. So we learn there that the Lord Jesus is the true God. Here it says the only true God. I'm not quite sure how to fit those two phrases together in my mind. Maybe it's something to meditate on. But this does show us that the Lord Jesus is in his person the true God. Of course, the Holy Spirit is too. But he's not set before us objectively as the Father and the Son are. He is the one who indwells us and leads us in our worship and in our service. But anyway.
Yes, and the Lord Jesus always leads us out and up to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But Simon, you, just referring to John, here it is the Lord Jesus who gives eternal life. Whereas when we read in John's epistle, it says, God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Here, it's something that the Lord Jesus gives, yeah, albeit to as many as those who have been given to him of the Father. Whereas in 1 John, it's God who hath given us eternal life, and that in his Son. Had you or had anyone any thoughts about that distinction?
Afraid I haven't, no. I think these are all aspects of the same truth, but they are aspects that we would be good to understand in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I have to confess, I find one feels one hasn't entered into them enough to understand them properly.
Obviously, we enter into things which we can't fully understand to do with the Godhead. But when we have the revelation of the Father, that presupposes that the Father has a Son.
Yes.
The whole thing that is so interlinked that we can't separate it. But we know there is a Father, we know there is a Son.
Yeah.
And it's marvelous that we are allowed to now share in that relationship, not as being God, but as enjoying all that relationship entails as far as that love to which we're brought in the family circle.
Mm.
I think that's a very important point, Brian, and it's one that is sometimes overlooked, that they are correlative terms.
Yes.
You could not have a father without a son, or the father without the son, and you could not have the son without the father.
No.
They are relationships of nature and being.
Mm.
And it's well to keep that in view. As you've said, Brian, immediately we say, Father, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son. He was there to be sent. To have a son, you have to have a father. And to have a father, you have to have a son. It's in one sense, it's simple, and yet I think there's that which is profound and infinitely beyond us, as has been said, when we come to think of the divine being.
I'm drawing to a close now. The Lord Jesus closes verse, I didn't speak these things in verses, of course. One of the problems with verses is that they tend to lead to a fragmentary reading of Scripture. But, of course, they're very useful for reference in Scripture. So we're glad that there are verses that we can refer to by their numbers. But often the truth flows through from one verse to another, as Andrew made the point earlier on. But when the Lord Jesus says, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, it's lovely to see that in verse 4, having spoken about him being sent, he can then say, in regard to having been sent, I have glorified thee on the earth. But I don't think we're going to have enough time to consider the detail of verse 4, so perhaps we could close at this point, and maybe a brother will commit us to the Lord.
Sorry, Simon, can I just note, and I don't want to take us back, but just to note that the verses in, sorry, the words in the middle of verse 2 that we didn't discuss, no doubt they're well known to us, but all that thou hast given to him. It's wonderful to see ourselves in that expression, and just to meditate upon all that it brings before us of the love and grace of God, that we were those chosen in Christ for blessing before the foundation of the world, and we are those that the Father has given to his Son. And no, this isn't directly our subject this evening, and perhaps this isn't naturally the chapter that one would look to find the truth of the eternal security of the believer confirmed. But I think this is a verse that would confirm that, because if we were those that the Father previously had some right over or some possession of, and he has given us to his Son, is there anything that can undo that? Is there anything that can take that away? I do wonder if sometimes the difficulties that some have about eternal security come from not also looking at what our salvation involves from God's side. And if one looks at the full truth of things, God's side of things, then perhaps it starts to become very clear. that there is no one who can take us out of the Lord's hands. But sorry, I didn't want to prolong the meeting, but just thought it was worth reminding ourselves of those lovely words there before we go on to verse 4 next week, Lord willing.
Thank you.
More said, and from verse 2 for next week.
Well,
I think we haven't exhausted verse 2.
Oh, I'm sure we haven't exhausted any of these verses, but we have got to move on as well. Else we'll never get to the end of them. I'm sure there'll be opportunity next week, if necessary, to come back to some of these thoughts. But it's good to always have a little bit of momentum in our study of the scripture. Anyway, perhaps a brother will commit us to the Lord.